Romans 14. We'll be in 1 through 4 this morning. As you turn there, I'll give you a few announcements for continuing worship throughout the week. We don't have our usual gospel communities this week in light of Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving, everyone. I am deeply thankful for each one of you. I'm deeply thankful for this church. It's a blessing to worship together. Thanksgiving this week means not only no gospel community, but lots of different feasts going on around the church, but it also means that Advent begins next week. So we're looking forward to heading into festal season. In light of that, the Schmitz will be helping us get in festive mood by putting up Advent decorations this week. And so thank you to the Schmitz for that. If you would like to help, come this Friday at 3 and spread some cheer by putting up decorations and lights and all sorts of things. So talk to the Schmitz if you have questions about that. December 4th will be the men's meeting. That will be at the Hunters this time. The Hunters House, December 4th, 7 p.m. Plan to be there. And there'll be more information through the email about what we're going to talk about. But all men are invited to the Hunters, December 4th at 7. And lastly, we have our Christmas festival coming up. That's December 14th at 5 p.m. There will be soups, drinks, readings, carols, dancing, and more. So invite your friends, come and celebrate the incarnation of Christ with us. That's December 14th. It's a great way to invite people into the fellowship of the church. December 14th, 5 p.m. Write it down. Hope you'll come join us. All right. Let's turn to God's word. Romans 14, 1 through 4, the sermon is called Don't Quarrel About Food. Don't quarrel about food. Last week we saw this powerful and poetic passage where Paul reminds us that we are people of the new day. We should live in the light. We should no longer live in the darkness. We should wake up, cast off the clothing of darkness, put on the armor of light, and walk in the light. And he summarized the darkness that we've put behind us as people of the new day. He summarized that in these three pairs of sins that we saw last week. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy. These are all serious sins. These are all damnable sins. That's why he lists them all as works of darkness. But if we're honest with ourselves, we might tend to think of the third pair as the mildest of those sins. Orgies and drunkenness, sexual morality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy also. Between unrestrained drinking parties, sexual morality, and quarreling, we might tend to think that quarreling is the slightest or the smallest. We might even be tempted to think it doesn't really belong with the others. It's really obvious that the others are destructive sins, but we might even dare to think quarreling is just inevitable. Like, quarreling is part of life. Who can avoid all quarreling? We can stay away from crazy drinking parties and sexual morality and adultery, but who can avoid quarreling? But having listed these six sins, these three pairs of sins, quarreling and jealousy being the last one, Paul's going to spend the whole next chapter elaborating on one of these pairs of sins. How we should not quarrel. He lists them all at the end of chapter 13, and the one that he then drills in on and emphasizes for a whole chapter and more is quarreling. And so Romans 14, 1 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." He spends actually more than a chapter on this as the discussion spills into chapter 15. His point is that we should not quarrel, but we should rather welcome one another. Look at 14:1. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now scan your eye all the way down to 15:7. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. As for the 14:1, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel. He talks about how we do that all the way down to 15:7, where he summarizes the whole point. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, this means that all of chapter 14 and the first 7 verses of chapter 15 are one thought. This is one idea, one point that Paul is trying to make. And so I'm tempted to preach that whole thing all at once. Because generally, you're best off getting a whole idea at one time from God's word. There's lots of stuff that he wants to say about this topic, and so it can be helpful to get all that at once, lest we kind of elaborate it in our own imagination's direction. But we did that a few years back. So about, 3 years back or so, we preached through all of Romans chapter 14 into 15:7 to kind of get this whole idea in front of us. And so I encourage you, if you'd like to get that whole big picture in your mind, you can go to the website, look it up. It was called Welcoming Each Other Without Judging or Despising. You can go to sermons on the website. The category is standalone sermons. And then it's called Welcoming Each Other Without Judging or Despising. So since we've done that, and we've gotten the whole big picture of Romans 14, then I think it will be valuable for us now to take it a little section at a time. Because while there's one whole idea being rounded out in a bunch of different ways, there's also a lot of deep truth contained in chapter 14 and the beginning of 15. So this morning, we're going to see that we are to welcome each other and not quarrel over opinions. And we'll start by looking at one topic people quarrel about, which is food. And if we consider the historical context of the book of Romans, we can see why the early church had a lot of trouble with this topic, right? Let's think about this for just a minute. Let's get some historical context before we dig into the text. This is more than just, okay, when it says one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Like, don't quarrel about food. This is more than just, I like Taco Bell and you like Chick-fil-A, right? Under the Old Covenant, food laws were some of the main boundary markers that marked off Israel from the nations. There was a whole list of foods that God's people were forbidden to eat by his command. It was a sin for Israel to eat certain foods. And since fellowship happens largely around food, our fellowship together is expressed through eating together in a profound way. Israel's food laws largely kept them from fellowshipping with any other nation. This is part of the purpose. The food laws were central to what Paul calls in Ephesians the wall of separation that the law had created to keep Israel distinct. And now that Christ had come, he had instituted a new covenant. And as Paul says in Ephesians, he broke down the dividing wall in order to make one new man in himself from both Jews and Gentiles. With the resurrection of Christ, he's brought about this new day, this new eternal day, and the people of the day don't quarrel over food. We don't separate over food. He's broken that down. But in order to get there, there are some strong differences of cultural practice regarding food then that have to be overcome. You now have this church in Rome that is made up of Israelites who've spent part of their life abstaining from certain foods as a matter of obedience to God. Then you have Gentiles who've been saved and brought in and have been able to eat whatever they want or had their own food customs. And now they're all brought together into one new man and they're just told, eat whatever. All foods are clean. Okay. You remember Peter's first exposure to this idea in Acts? God lowers the sheet down filled with unclean animals, animals they weren't allowed to eat, and then says, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter's reaction is shocking. He says, by no means, Lord. For I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. God had to tell him 3 times in a row, and it says that Peter was inwardly perplexed by it. Okay, eat the food, Peter. Eat the food. Eat the food. He's just like, should I eat the food? When Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark 7:19, he turned what were laws of daily practice into mere matters of opinion. I want you to imagine what this was like for an Israelite, right? Imagine if there was something that was forbidden to you by God, and then suddenly, with a covenantal change, there was a change of the law that made that thing now good for you to do. You were never allowed to do it before. And now suddenly there's a covenantal change and now it's good for you. We experience that when we get married, don't we? You get married and you have a covenantal change, and now something that was forbidden from you is now suddenly commanded of you within marriage. You go, okay, you get my head around this. This is great. It would be a jarring experience, though, to have spent your whole life, all these foods are bad, you didn't know this was coming, now suddenly these foods are good. Take some getting used to, you might tend to slip back into the old ways. This is what the Jews in Paul's day were dealing with. So that historical context is important when we come to this passage and he's like, look, don't quarrel about the food. That's the baggage that all of them are coming into this situation with. It enriches our understanding of why these things were such a big deal to the church Paul was writing to. But it's not like these things don't continue to divide people today. Okay, we see the historical context and how important it was for them to not quarrel over food. But it's not like, well, that was just back then. Now we all know we can eat whatever, and food never divides any of us. Right? Do you suppose there are any differences of opinions about food in this building right now? And not even just regarding taste and flavor and preferences, but beyond that, to different opinions about sensitivities to food, allergies to food, health decisions about food. And in here, there may even be creeping legalism around food. We certainly see that in the Hebrew Roots movement, the Messianic Christian movements, a return to the law, a rebuilding of that dividing wall that God tore down. And beyond the church, we should recognize that food continues to be more than just a personal preference, doesn't it? Food continues to be a significant cultural marker. Food continues to be a significant sign of your group identity. Think with me about it for a second. Do you see the same cross-section of people shopping at Walmart and at natural grocers? Same culture, right? It's very different. Do you tie any value to your choice, Walmart or natural grocer? Do you judge people who shop at the other one? Do you despise people who shop at the other one? I was thinking this week, there was that whole website, People of Walmart, to take pictures of people at Walmart making fun of them, right? I think we should get another website, People of Health Food Grocery Stores, because there'd be plenty of funny pictures for that one too. Or maybe we just stop them both. Do you see the same cross-section of people eating at Sage and McDonald's? Do you tie any status to that? Comedians point out cultural things like this for us. So maybe you've heard Jim Gaffigan's hilarious skit about McDonald's. He talks about seeing someone he knows at McDonald's, and his first instinct is to say, huh, I didn't know I was better than you. It's funny because people do this. This is a common thing in our culture, and we all know it. But we don't talk about it, right? It happens always behind the scenes because it would be rude. We would be embarrassed of ourselves, I think, to say it out loud. But food continues to be a powerful indicator of group identity and status, doesn't it? Many people use food to feel superior to others, though they should not. So it's no surprise that Paul's discussion on not quarreling over opinions begins with an exhortation on not quarreling about food. And that's what we're going to see in our first four verses this morning. Welcome the week, and don't quarrel over food. All right, that gets us all set up with the historical context, our cultural context. Now we're ready for the word to just wash over us. Let's read Romans 14, 1-4. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Amen? So first, welcome the weak, but not to quarrel over opinions. This is verses 1 and 2. Welcome the weak, but not to quarrel over opinions. The first command is to welcome the weak in faith. As for the one who is weak in faith, verse 1, welcome him. So first, who is the weak in faith? Who are the weak in faith so that we can be sure that we are welcoming them? Who are the weak in faith? The weak in faith are those who don't understand their freedom in Christ. In context here, the weak in faith are those who are stuck under the old covenant regulations and are still struggling to believe all that's theirs in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. It's those who won't go past where the wall used to be, even though Jesus tore down the wall. They had a wall, a dividing wall. Don't eat this. Don't do that. That's a sin. And so they've been careful all their lives not to do it, just like Peter. Then the wall is torn down, and God says, rise and kill and eat. And he's tempted to say, no way, Lord. That's an example of a weakness of faith when God says, this is yours. Go have it. You come to the edge and you draw back from the freedom. Once there was a man who had a son, and from the time that the son could understand, the dad told him he was not allowed to touch the guns because he was too little and he would hurt someone with the guns. That was the rule. But one day, the dad decided the son was old enough to handle the gun, and he wanted to teach him to hunt. So he sat him down and explained this to him, and then he handed the gun to his son so that he could practice shooting. But the son refused to touch the gun, saying, I'm not allowed to touch the guns. The father reminded him that rule was from the time of his youth, but now he wants to teach him to use the gun, but the son won't do it, insisting that it would dishonor his father who had told him not to touch the guns, and feeling very good about himself for how carefully he was honoring the words of his father. That's the person with the weak faith that's being discussed here. Was the son right? Of course not. His attempt to keep his dad's rule is good in and of itself, okay? But he lacks trust in his father and understanding of what's best. His father loves him, and he'll be patient with him, and he'll count the attempt at obeying his rule. He'll count that as honor, but he'll try to teach him and grow him up out of that. I see you're trying to do what I said, but you need to listen and understand that now that was just a rule for then, and now there's freedom, and now I want you to do this other, more glorious thing. And so he'll work him up out of it. And the father won't let the brothers be cruel to him about it as he works him out of it. That's the one who's weak in faith. So Paul illustrates this weakness of faith with a few specific examples across the chapter, and in these first verses he uses food. We'll spell this out in lots of different categories, several different categories over the course of Romans chapter 14. But first, and this morning, we'll look at a weakness of faith regarding food. Welcome the one who's weak in faith. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Do you see? I'm just reading verse 2. Maybe you're a vegetarian here and you're offended by that, but just if you are, take your Bible and read verse 2. I'm just reading that to you. Okay? It's God who's offending you, not me. You can work it out with him. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Regarding food, the person who is strong in faith understands that he can eat everything. The food laws have been rescinded. No food is unclean. All food is available to you. Whereas the person who's weak in faith is the one who eats only vegetables. The weak are the ones whose consciences have not taken on their full freedom in Christ, saying, I can't have that. That's not good. I don't know if there's any vegetarians here, but you should know that the Bible calls yours a position of weakness in the faith, if you are. Well, it's hard for the weak of faith to swallow, because I think always the weak in faith sees himself as the strong one. When we abstain from things, when we add rules onto God's list of rules, I've never seen someone add rules onto God's list of rules and not feel a little bit superior about that. Like, well, you do all those things, but in addition to all the things you do, I have also added some extra rules for extra holiness. It seems like that kind of goes along with the territory. Abstaining from good things that God has given you to be received and enjoyed with thanksgiving is actually not good. It's actually not better to do that. Adding your own rules onto the top of God's rules is not better. It doesn't make you more holy. It doesn't make you more pure. It makes you weak in faith. But the selling point of abstaining from certain foods or keeping kosher or eating green or whatever brand it is that you subscribe to is always that there's a kind of elevated purity to it. Like, I stay away from that because of I'm a little more pure. And if you think what you're doing is more pure than others, you tend to think you're taking the high ground. So it becomes this self-reinforcing trap where your faith is actually weak, but you're tricked into thinking your faith is extra strong, but you're just the son who won't touch the father's gun, even though he is encouraging him to. So, we will regularly have people who hold these kinds of weak scruples about food or all sorts of different things in the church. This is going to happen regularly, from eating meat to drinking wine or things beyond food, like not recycling or smoking or dancing or celebrating Christmas or whatever it is. There will always be people who want to add to the rules of what God has told us we can or can't do and add extra rules on top of Christian freedom. But Paul calls that a weakness of faith. So what do we do with the weak in faith? When someone comes to the church and they have these extra scruples, these extra rules, what do we do with them? We welcome them. We welcome them. We don't divide over it. We don't turn them away. We welcome them. We just say, that's fine. Come on in. You're welcome here. Welcome those who disagree with you on these matters warmly, with friendliness. Welcome those with scruples and poorly informed consciences. Invite them in with a smile. Welcome them. For the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We must not be a quarrelsome people. It's easy to start quarreling over these kinds of things, over differences of opinion, and then they can start to divide us and pull the church apart. We have to give each other a lot of room on everything that God doesn't require. If your brother's in sin, rebuke him, Jesus says. If your brother has a different opinion than you, talk about it, but give him room. Be cool about it. Welcome him, and do not quarrel about opinions. And quarreling over opinions is a real temptation for people who love truth and goodness. Because we want to stand unyieldingly on the truth. Like, no matter how many people hate us, we are not going to bend on the truth. As Paul says about people who were trying to bring the Galatian church back under the law, he says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Okay? If someone starts coming in with scruples and trying to bring the whole church into judgment under those scruples and bring you back under the law, we do not yield in submission for a moment. We will hold the line. And as Jesus taught, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. When it's a matter of sin, we hold the line. We address sin in each other's lives. We don't just let it go. When there's heretical doctrine, we don't just let it go. We don't just go, well, that's fine. You can believe this. We'll believe that. In our Bible studies, we don't just go, what does this passage make you feel? What do you feel like he was saying here? Oh, that's wonderful. And what do you feel like he was saying? That's also wonderful. Even though it's like in contradiction and not true. Now we're going to go like, no, this is what the Bible says. This is what's true. That's actually wrong. You know, nice effort, good try, but look how it says actually this, right? And we'll correct. But this kind of unyieldingness over the truth and over righteousness can't just become a personality of unyieldingness or your default setting on all things. Like, we're going to hold the line on truth. Even if they try to kill us, we're going to refuse to relent. But then that can just become like your personality. And then you just be like, I'm telling you, Taco Bell is better than Chick-fil-A. <That's> So we have to have different categories, right? We have to be able to welcome each other with these differences of opinions and not just go like, we are the people who never yield, and then just let that become like our personality, okay? You have to have different categories. You have to have things you'll fight to the death for and other things you'll hold on to your opinion. It's not that you don't have any opinions. You can have opinions, hold on to them, but you don't fight about them. You don't quarrel about them. You joke around about them. Things you'll make a case for and hear others about and laugh about, but you refuse to quarrel over silly things. And that can sound relativistic to our ears. You know, to hear Paul talk like this, you go, what? One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind? Has Paul gone mad? Has he turned into a relativist? No, he just has different categories. When someone's trying to bring in heresy, he does not yield for an inch. But when it's over a matter of indifference, he just goes, yeah, you can believe that, you can believe that, that's fine. Just, and be fully convinced about it. Have good reasons for it. It's not relativism. This is not about how we treat people in high-handed sin. It's about how we treat people with a different opinion than you, people who are weak in faith. And notice that Paul doesn't even say that neither opinion is right. Right? You see that? The stronger opinion is the correct one, and the weaker opinion is wrong. But it's not a sin either way. You see that? It's more correct to believe you can eat everything. And the weak person believes they can eat only vegetables. Because there's a difference of right and wrong in who's correct, but it's not a sin to eat only vegetables. Okay? That's the difference. If one guy says we can eat all food, another guy says we can't eat meat, Paul would say the omnivore is right, the herbivore is weak in faith, but he would not say it's a sin to eat only vegetables, and that's a difference that we have to see. And on those kind of matters, we should have an opinion. We should say what's true, just like Paul does here. That's good and fine, but we don't quarrel over opinions. All right, that's point one, verses 1-2. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Point two is don't judge or despise one another. This is further instruction on how we don't quarrel. Not quarreling means you don't judge each other and you don't despise each other. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So in these last two verses, Paul lays out how to welcome the weak without quarreling by giving two specific instructions, and they're different. Do you see that? There's a different instruction for the strong and a different instruction for the weak, and you need to pay attention to that. The strong, the one who eats anything, must not despise the weak. And the weak, the one who doesn't eat everything or has a various scruple, talking about food this morning, the weak must not judge the strong. Don't despise and don't judge. Okay? And these are exactly the temptations people experience in these situations. It's almost as though the Bible knows the inner workings of the human heart better than we even know ourselves. It's just another example of how wise the Bible is, that it anticipates exactly the kinds of struggles that we will have as a people when we come together and work through these things. The one who eats is going to be tempted to despise the one who doesn't. And the one who doesn't is going to be tempted to judge the person who does. The strong, the one who eats, must not despise the weak, the one who abstains. If somebody shows up here and they have a scruple about not eating meat, don't look down on them. Don't despise them. That's a command from your Lord. Do not do it. Don't despise them. Don't treat them with contempt over it. Just welcome them and don't quarrel. Love them, receive them, welcome them. You can talk about the differences in due time, but you don't have to lead with that. You don't have to make too big of a deal out of it, and you must not despise them. Refuse to quarrel about it, and refuse to look down on them in your heart. That's the instruction for the strong. Don't despise the weak. For the weak, that's the one who abstains, must not judge the strong, the one who eats. If you come into the church and you see other people who don't share your scruples, you must not put your scruples onto them to make it a rule or a law for them. That's judging them. You can't judge other people by your scruples. even in your heart. You cannot take your opinions and force your opinions on other people. You cannot judge others by your opinions, by your preferences, and things that God has left free. In order to do this, this means we have to know very clearly what's God's command, what God's word requires, what is a sin, and then what's left free and what is in the category of opinion. We have to think very carefully about these things for each of us in our own minds so that we know if it's a sin and if your brother sins against you, you need to go confront him. Jesus says rebuke him if he sins against you. But if it's just a weakness of conscience, if it's just a difference of opinion, then you're supposed to welcome him and not quarrel. When we come up against other people who don't live the same way that we do, we're challenged in this. So when you encounter somebody and they do something that you think, I would never do that. I don't do it. I would never do it. And then you start thinking, and furthermore, he should not do that. Okay? That's when you need to stop and you need to check God's word. That should always be the occasion for you to go back to God's word and say, is this a command from God or is this my opinion? Okay, that's always the time to check it. When you come up against that and you go, he shouldn't be doing that. You go, well, do I just think he shouldn't be doing that? Or does Jesus think he shouldn't be doing that? And that makes all the difference about how you deal with it. You should go back to the word and check what it says. And we don't just go looking for a quick, like a quickly rushing through the scripture, trying to find any verse that could read real loosely support what we already thought, right? When there's this kind of difference of opinion is when you should go very carefully to the word and weigh it and read the context and think carefully about it and go, what does the Bible say specifically about this? Not just what have I always thought, what do people always say, but what does the word say? And that's the occasion to go humbly and slowly when there's a difference of opinion among brothers and go, is this actually what the Bible says or is this just what I think it says or what I think? We go back, we read, and we understand. And if it is just a matter of opinion, if Christ has not bound their conscience with regard to this thing, then it's a sin for you to pass judgment on your brother with regard to something that God has left him free. You might feel like you're really extra holy when you're doing it, when you're judging your brother, but you're actually in sin. We had a situation like this in our church several years ago, a public situation where a few people got very judgmental about alcohol in Gospel Church. But the Bible never calls alcohol a sin. The Bible commends alcohol as a blessing from God, though drunkenness is clearly a sin. That's what God's word says. When you go back to God's word and you look at it carefully, as we did, you find that that's how God's word presents these things. God himself was to be offered wine in his temple as a sacrifice. Jesus provided wine for a public wedding. And in fact, Jesus told us to drink wine in remembrance of him. So this is clearly a matter of freedom. And we were careful not to despise these weaker brothers, but to welcome them. Say, that's okay. If you can't drink wine, that's fine. You don't have to. We'll not push you to do it. We'll not try to force you to do it. We urge them to peace and unity. Just maintain the peace. Maintain the unity. This is not something to divide over. But sadly, they were not willing to refrain from judging us, and so they passed judgment on us and left, accusing us of wrongdoing. And all those of you who were here during that, it was a public situation with letters written and all this, you know that these things can cause significant damage and pain in the life of a church. And that's why I bring this up, because this is not a small thing. If you take your scruples and judge your brother by them, you can cause great harm to the body of Christ. If you come to Gospel Church and you've decided not to drink wine or alcohol yourself, you are most welcome. If you're here and you just go, I don't drink, you're most welcome without any quarreling, without any despising. We've even made room for your conscience by providing a non-fermented cup for anybody whose conscience leads them to have a non-fermented cup at the table, even though Jesus instituted the feast with wine. And we don't despise you for that. We welcome you. And you're free to drink wine because it's not a sin. But we'll never try to compel you to do so against your conscience. We'll come to more of that later on in the chapter. But on your side, you must not judge us for enjoying the good gift that God has given us in wine, at his table, or, for instance, at a wedding, as in the example when Jesus provided wine for the wedding. Also, If you come to Gospel Church, if you're here and you have weaknesses about food, we welcome you here. And not to quarrel about your different opinion. But you must not take your weakness about food and make that a law for others, because that would be a sin for you. This is how we strive side by side with one another. This is how we maintain the unity. And let me be clear what I mean about weaknesses around food. The position of faith is that all foods are lawful for us to eat. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything. This is why Shevis read the passages that he did this morning. Remember, when you want to know what something is, you go back to the beginning chapters of Genesis, right? The first 12 chapters of Genesis tell you what everything is in the way it was created. Okay, Shevis read to us, God gave every fruit-yielding seed for every green plant, every fruit-yielding seed for them to eat. Okay, all the trees in the garden were for them except the one that he explicitly forbid. Right? And then in Genesis 9, we read, after Noah gets off the ark, God repeats the same thing, but then he goes, and now I've given you all the animals to eat, so everything I have given to you for food. That's what he says. One person believes he may eat everything. Where did one person get that idea? He got it from the Bible. All this stuff is given to you as food. Okay. Then the law came along and restricted certain foods, again, under the old covenant, which was temporary. And then when that schoolmaster was there to lead us to Christ, and when Christ came, the schoolmaster goes away. Jesus declares all foods clean. All foods are now available again to God's people. All things are to be received with thanksgiving. The one who rejects foods that are given by God to be received with thanksgiving is a weaker brother. We don't despise that weakness. We love you. You're welcome here if you have food struggles like that. But you must not judge other people according to your food standards. Okay? You must not consider yourself superior or more pure or more holy for your rejection of certain foods that were given to us by God. And you should pray for a strong faith to be able to receive all of God's good gifts with thanksgiving. Maybe we should set aside a specific time to each year to cultivate thanksgiving for all of the good gifts God has given to us. What should we call it? You should not seek to make your food restrictions a rule for others or the standard of the whole community. Okay? Moms, this is especially important for you since you're often the ones preparing the food in the home. You're often the ones dealing with the food. If you have a food scruple, you should not seek to judge others in the church by that food scruple. Nor should you seek to judge your whole family by your food scruple or make them all miss out on things that are good for them that God has given to them to be received with thanksgiving. That would not be walking in love. Now, obviously, if someone has a real, objective, confirmed, severe allergy to a specific food such that having it in the house is going to be a danger to that person, like obviously everyone would adjust because of the severity of that situation for that person. That's not a scruple. That's just an act of love that that person is going to get sick or go into anaphylactic shock if they get around peanuts or whatever. And that's obvious. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about scruples about food. Like, I don't eat that. That's impure. Well, God said it was pure. So you should be careful not to put your scruples onto others around you. You hold them, but you don't judge others by them. The strong position should always be the standard in any community. And then the weak position is an exception to that standard that's welcome to be held being welcomed and without despising, right? But the strong position should be the standard. That's what should be assumed. Okay, the position of weak faith should not be the standard for everyone, right? For a community of people. Far too often, though, in churches, the weaker brother is allowed to judge the strong in opposition to God's commands here, right? Far too often in a church, somebody comes in and they go, "I'm the weaker brother, so all of you can't do this thing because I'm the weaker brother." Gotcha. Romans 14. Now you all can't enjoy the things you like. Checkmate. Okay? But kind of the main point of Romans 14 is that you're not allowed to judge other people by your scruples. Okay? That's like throughout, we're going to see this over and over as we work our way through the chapter. You can't do that. So that's not the right way to deal with this. The rule is made for the whole church based on the scruple of the conscience of the weak person. But that's not good. It goes against God's instruction here. And it institutionalizes that while not being a sin, things are wrong. It institutionalizes weakness of faith about things that are good. We should not institutionalize a lack of faith. What do you think will happen to a church that institutionalizes weakness of faith? It'll be weak. And if you're not strong in faith, you will not be strong at all, the scripture says. Or this is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Like, it's really important that we have strong faith. It should be obvious that weak faith must not be what drives the church of Jesus Christ. Lastly, Paul gives a further reason not to do these things. Okay? And this is where he starts wrapping it up. Why we don't do this. Don't judge or despise others in this type of situation because God has welcomed them. That's verse 4. Let's look at 3 and 4 one more time. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Why can't you judge or despise your brother? Because God has welcomed your brother. And who are you to push away one whom God has welcomed? Don't judge or despise others in this situation because God has welcomed them. You don't have authority to judge or despise your brother on matters where God has left them free. You don't have the authority to do that. To do so is a deep and profound arrogance. To make your opinions a law for your brother is a profound arrogance, isn't it? It assumes that you are the judge of your brother rather than God. It's actually tyrannical. It's a usurpation of authority that belongs to God. If you try to force your brother to follow your laws and your standards and your opinions, you're tyrannizing your brother. You're trying to bring him under your rule, under your law, where God has left him free. That's evil. You are not the master of your brother. You are not the lawgiver. We have to honor and respect each other's freedoms where God has left us free. So, of course, hold yourself and others to God's word. Hold yourself and others to God's standard on clear matters of sin. And beyond that, lay down all judging and all despising, both in your words and in your heart, right? So don't go around like scolding your brother for doing something that God has left him free to do. But neither can you go around judging him in the secret place of your heart. You know, that no good, I knew I'm better than him. Or despising, okay? Don't go despising him. You're weak and pitiful. You're not able to eat meat. Okay, don't do that. And neither do you go around in your heart like that idiot. Can't do this. Can't see the freedoms we have. Not in your heart or in your tongue. It's not enough that you never say anything mean to your brother if you hold a deep disdain for him in the hidden place of your heart. If you have those things in your heart, if you find and the Spirit reveals that you have been judging your brother for something that God has left him free, you should repent of that today. If you find in your heart and the Holy Spirit reveals that you've been despising your brother for his weakness of conscience, you should repent of that today. Just stop it. You'll be much happier that way. Right? Rejoice in your brother's freedom. Give thanks for the freedom that God has given to your brother. Give thanks that you're not the freedom police. It's exhausting to try to be the police of everybody. It's exhausting to try to be the judge of somebody that you're not entrusted to judge. So let it go. Be free. Let your brother answer to his master while you answer to your master, which is the same master. Have you ever worked with somebody who acted like they were in charge of you when they weren't? Have you ever been in a job like this? And another guy who's like, he's your equal, but he's always trying to boss you around. How did you like that? Did you think like, this is really a good guy? I love to be around him. So thankful he's here to boss me around. No, it's irritating and offensive. It's a similar thing here. Other people don't answer to you. Other people in the church don't serve you. I mean, they do, but they serve you in serving Christ. They don't serve your commands. They serve God. They answer to God. And because God has sent them to serve you, they do. But who are you, verse 4 says, to pass judgment on the servant of another? They're not your servant. You don't go judging them. If you judge or despise others in the church, you should ask yourself, who do you think you are? Who appointed you the master and commander of your brother? Who made you the holy hall monitor? Nobody. So knock it off. Let your brother be free. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. He answers to God for his own conscience. Let him do it. Let him answer to God. And if you judge or despise your brother in this way, know that God stands with them and not with you. Verse 4 says, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You come against your brother and you're trying to put him down through judgment or through despising him, you're going to find that the Lord stands with him against you. That's scary. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. If you set yourself up as a judge against your brother for something God said he could do, God will stand with him against you. If you set yourself up to despise your brother and shame him for his weak conscience, God will stand with him against you. And you'll find yourself standing against God. You're not the Holy Spirit. You're not the conscience. And when you stop acting like you are, you find a real freedom and gladness in that. You'll find that God's able to deal with his own children on these matters better than you are. He can do it just fine without you. You who have kids, do you ever have a situation where you're correcting your kids and then another one of your kids jumps in to help?
No.
That never happens. But in theory, you can imagine what it would be like. What do you say? Yeah, I'm the parent. He doesn't need another parent. He's got two of them already. You be his brother. You be his sister. Okay? This is what God's saying to us all now. And you knock it off. Okay? He's got one judge and lawgiver. That's me. It's not you. You be his brother. You encourage. You strengthen. You welcome. That's your job. All right. Now, if you feel there's a lot more to say about this, if you're left with all this, like, but there's some more qualifications, the more we should say, absolutely there is. That's why there's a whole chapter on this. But this is enough for now. Stop judging my sermon. It's enough for now to apply these things to food. Next week, we'll apply them to Sabbaths and holy days. It's another major topic, right? But the kind of judging and despising that Paul's addressing here will destroy a church. If we give way to both of these things, it will make a community that's ugly and petty and controlling. But Christ has given us a better way. So let's jump down to the conclusion as we wrap up at the end of this whole section to hear a blessing over us to abide in this and a final Christ-centered instruction. Look at verse 15, 5-7. Skim down to the very end of the section. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So there's a blessing and a Christ-centered application. May God make us increasingly a church that lives in glorious harmony, with our differences of opinion blending together to make an even sweeter sound, right? Just like the song that we've learned our different parts, and when we all sing our different parts, and the whole thing comes together, and they're overlapping like this, and it creates this beautiful, glorious thing, so should our different opinions be in the church. It all combines to make this sweeter sound. All of us united in Christ perfectly, so that we can with one voice glorify God, locked in on what's true, locked in on righteousness, but in matters of opinion, just leaving each other all sorts of room. If we pick at each other and are odds with each other and are divided over opinions, we can't glorify God with one heart and one voice. And that's the greatest loss in all of it, is that God doesn't get the joyful united praise that he deserves from us. He bought this church with his own son, and he so richly deserves beautiful, united, glorious praise from us, doesn't he? That's why it ends with this blessing. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live with such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We started off with welcome one another, but not to quarrel over opinions. We end with welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Jesus didn't despise your weakness, and you have plenty of it. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is good news for the poor in spirit. That's how Christ has welcomed you. Instead, Jesus patiently and kindly works with you and fans your embers into flame, accepting the weakest of faith so long as it's real and true. And Christ did not welcome you to judge you. Even though he is the judge of the earth, and it is perfectly just for him to judge you, remember when he said, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. There's the new day. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. Christ is the judge. He's free to judge you. And yet in his first coming, he came not to bring the judgment that you deserve, that you'd be absolutely right to bring to you. He's like, I came so I could save you. I came so I could show you mercy. I came so I could give you grace. Christ welcomed you, not to judge you, but to die for your sins and to take your judgment onto himself in your place. This is good news for sinners. So, you who believe, God loves you. And he sent Jesus not to judge you, but to save you. And in him, all your sins are forgiven. This is your life. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. God, thank you that you have welcomed us so thoroughly and perfectly in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you've done it in a way that doesn't abolish standards, that upholds all truth and goodness, and yet gives us room to be different people with different tastes and different opinions. Father, we thank you for that. And Father, we pray that you would help us more and more to be a church that just welcomes one another and does not quarrel over opinions. Father, help us, forgive us for any ways that we have done this or been guilty of this. Father, purify us and cleanse us, and let us be those who are in such accord in Christ Jesus that we, with one beautifully harmonious voice, praise you and give you the glory you so richly deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.